where we left it a moment ago with that gospel reading. People keep coming to him with a variety of requests. As we saw, some ask for power, and some ask for sight. And Jesus' answer about power at the moment isn't so much no as, well, that power you're asking for is for somebody else, so I can't give it to you. He even says he does not have the power to give that power. And yet when the blind men sit beside the road and they cry, and everybody else says, shut up, you stupid blind men, go away. And they cry out all the more, Jesus, have mercy. The God of mercy, he hears. And again, he says, what do you want me to do for you? And that our eyes may be opened is, well, it's true for them. I mean, they're blind. They can't see. And in an ancient society, that makes you a beggar. Like, unless your family's rich and they take care of you, you're a beggar now. And they're calling out to actually see. How do I say this? We've become a little used to Jesus' miracles. And so we think they're all the same because they're all impossible. I mean, water into wine. I mean, it's impossible, right? So he did it. That's a miracle. Definition of miracle is impossible thing that actually happened. But like, there's miracles and then there's miracles. And the thing is, there's been people parting seas and, you know, making axe heads float and doing all sorts of crazy stuff in the name of God for a very long time. But what no one has ever done, except Jesus already, but no one else has ever done is heal a blind man. You can search long and hard in the Old Testament for healing a blind man. You're just not going to find it. Here's two of them now. From there, though, that we would see Jesus, open our eyes, Jesus. That rings much deeper than just actual blindness in ancient world Israel, so that throughout this land that we live in now, strange as it's becoming, I would gander better than half the population knows the song Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. I was blind, but now I see. So the words of what Jesus did that day echo forward through a lot of other pieces of scripture, and particularly where we're really going with the sermon today is St. Paul and his life. And perhaps you remember how after Christianity began to spread, Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee of Pharisees, did not like the name Jesus. He did not want his kingdom to come, and so he did all that he could to stop it until Jesus decided to save him in a very spectacular way. And if you get jealous, just remember that the promise is, I will show him how much he must learn to suffer for me. Like, that's what Paul gets out of this. But in the midst of that too, being knocked to the ground, blinded by a bright light, going without food 3 days, then being baptized by a man named Ananias, and at his baptism, scales fall off his eyes. Call that a miracle too. It's pretty strange. But again, I'm blind, but now he sees. And from that moment on, Paul indeed is a very different man. I would imagine he has moments of fear, doubt, trial, tribulation, anger, all the things we deal with. But there's never a question in his head if he's going back or if God doesn't love him or if he's not done enough for Jesus yet or maybe that one sin was too much and now he can't be saved anymore. Like, that's not the mindset Paul has. Paul's mindset is, I press on toward the goal, forgetting what is behind because of the upward call of the name of Jesus Christ. And now what I want us to let Paul do for us here is not only sing that song from Philippians chapter 2, but also get into a little bit of what's around that song, which is going to go right with those requests for something from Jesus. Now, what are you asking for? Are you asking for power? Or are you asking for sight? Because right in and around this song in Philippians chapter 2 is something of a thesis on power. Only it's not really on power, it's a thesis on service. Which is the way to use the power you do have for the good of those who are not you. Rather than trying to get more power you don't have for the good of you. Which is our norm, right? We all do that, right? Jesus gives us a different way. He not only shows it, but he tells us to do it. Now, before we go to Philippians, which I do want to turn there, and you can look in the bulletin as well as your pew Bible. We'll go a little outside the text today in the bulletin. I just want to point out also that this is the Gospel readings text, the third time in 3 weeks we've heard Jesus Christ predict that he's going to die. And it's more or less the third time nobody's really listening. Right? I'm going to die. Okay, can we sit on your right hand and your left? Right? And if you want the answer to who gets to sit on his right and his left, it would probably be the two thieves. Because he's got a crown on his head. It says, King of the Jews over the top. He's in his kingdom now. Did you really want to sit there? One guy got to. He repented, believed, and was saved that day. One guy got to. He didn't repent, and he will burn. And again, you know, what did the one who repented say? He said, remember me, Jesus. You have the authority. Do what you can for me, which isn't get me off the cross. It's not even that. He knew he was going to die. He walked to the end there with the Christ. But trusting that the Christ was sufficient to make it not the end at all, but just one more step into life everlasting. Philippians chapter 2. Find your way there or use the bulletin or just listen on. I'm going to start with chapter 2, verse 1. Because chapter 2, verse 5, which was our reading, it says, let this mind be in you. Well, this mind that's supposed to be in you is chapter 2, verse 1 and following, where it then says this. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we'll come back and pick up from there after going through these verses I just read. It's kind of a poetic statement all the way through. And at some point, scholars believe this just becomes a song, that it's something that Paul didn't make up, that the structures. When Paul writes through the guy he's talking to, who's writing it down on a scroll the way the ancient world did it, and he's like, instead of a typewriter, you have a slave or someone you've paid to write for you. And, you know, as he's doing that, all his writing is very structured. You know, he knows what he's saying when he says it, but you can just feel the difference in Greek when he gets to this point. And it's just like it's been drafted over and over and over again until it's pristine. It's a poem. There's no way around it. Where does it start? Probably a little after verse 5. But he's doing it already here when he goes, if. And he's making a string of things that's setting something up. He's wanting to build to a point. Now, one of my favorite things that I learned from studying ancient languages is that the word if doesn't exist all by itself. It's just an English thing. In most ancient languages, if is also the word because. You just have to know the difference. So if someone says to you, if you believe, they could also be saying to you, because you believe. It's just a question of, well, what's the difference? What do you do? Do you believe? How do you read it? So you can read this as if there's any consolation in Christ, but I suggest that you just kind of assume the meaning. He's not questioning consolation in Christ. Is there any consolation in Christ? That's not it. He's trying to drive home that these things stack on each other. Because there's consolation in Christ, because there's comfort in love, because there is fellowship in the Holy Spirit, because there is affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, he says, right? So listen to the apostle, do what the apostle says by what? A couple things, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So now we got not four different things, but really one thing said four different ways. That we would be of one mind in our understanding that we're here to work on loving others. We're here because Jesus loves us. He calls us into his flock, and in his flock, we love others. Make Paul's joy complete. If you have any knowledge of Christ, then desire to be better at loving those that you don't. And I don't mean like beat yourself up and make a list and get all shameful about how you don't do it enough. I mean, just ask Jesus. Say, hey, Jesus, you know, I've been thinking about this person I hate. And I would like to not hate them. Like that, right? Or even, there's this person, I don't hate them. I just don't want to be around them ever. Can you teach me, Jesus, since I have to be around this person, how to be good to them so that on judgment day, they know that you love them even if I could never bring it about myself in my heart. That's the kind of thing that we're after as a people, to see each other. And then verse 3 sums it up really nicely. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. There you go, right? If you want to test yourself against something, test yourself against your ambitions and ask, are they for your own conceit or are they for others? Expect to find your own conceit in there quite a bit. Give that to Jesus and then ask Jesus and pursue the good of the other. That's what we have to do that does bring value in this veil of tears and this wasteland journey that we're on. That in the rest of the verse, lowliness of mind, each esteems others better than himself. That's hard. That's straight up hard. No matter who you are, everybody in here has got the same problem. Right? And no matter how much you don't like yourself, you still like yourself better than most others. You might want to be a bunch of other people and tell yourself, why can't I be like them in the mirror? But you still want to be them. You wouldn't want to like have them be you. That's not what you're saying. You're saying you want to be them. You want to take over. It's still about you. It's always about you. And that's our nature, sinful and unclean. You know, we confess it every week. But it doesn't mean we have to let it rule us. And that begins by praying to the King who does rule us, that we would learn to have lowly minds. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Notice, he doesn't say, don't look out for your own interests. He doesn't say, you know, stop paying attention to what's hurting you and just let it. He just says, that's not really what you're here for. You're not here to make your life better. You're here to make everybody else's life better by being you, actually. In full growth, according to the word of God. What a gift that is. And then this is indeed summed up and done first in Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And now he's going to explain how this is what Jesus did. So everything he just talked about, that we are because of the love of God, because God is making us that, because of what Jesus did, he explains. Verse 6, being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God. The Greek there is notoriously complex, and the New King James is probably like the most literal you can get. The ESV reads much smoother than that. The idea is the same, though, although you have to assume or believe what has been said of Scripture in Scripture elsewhere, which is that Jesus is God. Like just assume that at the start of this text. Don't use this text to prove it. Colossians and other things say it very clearly. Jesus is God, and yet, being God, he didn't think, watch me go. He didn't think it was about him. Him being God as a man, he realized was about the Father and the Holy Spirit going into you. That's what he considered his Godhead for as a man. And still does. Nah. Thus, verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. He was willing to be born in the dust and to toil in a corner in a life that none of us can really imagine. And maybe if you have parents who had outhouses, you can begin. But it's pretty tough, I think, to imagine the dirt, the filth, the struggle, the lack of connection and hope from others far away, the present danger of thieves and bandits and things like that. It was such a different place. He made himself of no reputation. He had no protections. He walked around with just a couple of friends, right? Taking the form of a bondservant. Now, this is important too, though. Everything that he's saying in verse 7 isn't even about anything Jesus did when he was here. It's just about becoming a human. So, becoming of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, is coming in the likeness of men. Which I go, wait, but I was made to be a slave by God? Yes, you are made to be a slave of God. And in being a slave of God, you will rule all creation. That's how it works. Like, no one gets to be not a slave of God. Like, you have God, and then you have all the ones that he makes who are his. There's no freedom that's apart from God. Like, you're under God. Right? And so, again, Jesus takes on that form of man. Man was made to be the servants. I mean, slavery is dirtied by the evils we've done with it, right? Man is made to be in a paradise, totally obedient to God, wherever God says, yes, master, I will do that. And what do? We name the monkeys and we grow the fruit. It's beautiful and great forever. That's what we're made for. And then we broke it because what we wanted was all the things we're not supposed to have. Reputation. My name should be great. Not Jesus' name, right? My name should be great. Taking the form of a bondservant. And I should not have to serve anyone. The world should have to serve me. Right? Jesus comes into that just to bear it all. And being found in appearance as a man, and the Greeks even more explicit, I mean, he's a male. Being born a male man, that wasn't enough. He did more. He humbled himself. He accepted a death he did not deserve, obedient to it, even on the cross, even crucifixion. Therefore, God, the Father, has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I heard a senator yesterday talking about how, this is a pretty long quote, I guess I read it, we need to get back to God. It was potent. I mean, it was nice to hear a politician say to America in English, the problem with this country is there's not enough God. Like, that was good. I liked that. The strange thing was he never mentioned Jesus. Like, not once. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Not at the name of God unnamed. And don't get me wrong, one nation under God, I'd like to get back to that kind of thinking. You can see images out of New York where people who do have a God meet in the street to bow down every morning together, all the men, the whole community get together every morning before they go to work to bow down to their God. It's quite impressive, really. Might make some young men think there's order there and seek out such places. In fact, they would find that if they joined that religion, their women are their slaves. And they can have more than one. That would be appealing to anybody who's been raised on porn, I imagine. Can you see how dangerous things are? And can you see how the name of Jesus is our answer? It's not politics. It's not princes. It's not elections. Who knows what's coming this year? A lot of crazy, scary news. But Jesus is sitting over it all already. And he is every day looking down at you, little baptized lamb, and saying, what do you want me to do for you? What is it that you wish? I would suggest then, again, that you begin asking less and less for the powers that are abusing themselves to be yours or the way you would have them be. And to begin saying, open my eyes, Jesus, so I can understand that being a servant is good. What I was made for, what I'm supposed to do. It doesn't mean I serve everybody all the time and anybody walks up, they tell me do this, I jump. It means I look around with open eyes and understand what world God made, where I belong in it, and how what power I have, whatever it is, isn't for me, but it's for everybody that's under me, who I then have the power to protect, care for, serve. Verse 12 goes on. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, right? Obedience isn't a question. Don't doubt your faith. Believe it. As you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. That is a powerful, powerful little section here, especially because we get into the fear and trembling, which is a direct reference to Abraham, I believe, and the cutting of the covenant and the darkness of the night when he fell asleep. That fear and trembling comes upon him too. And this is the awareness of God's presence. As Lutherans, we don't really teach that you're supposed to kind of go home, sit in a corner, and wait to feel God somewhere inside of you. Like, I really don't encourage you to try to feel God. But based upon the Word of God, you will have feelings, and they will be good ones. So I encourage you to find the words that bring you up and say them again to yourself. Like, don't just let them fly away one Sunday and never come back. You know, bring them into your life somehow and say them again and again. So the Word of God is going to impact your feelings, but then within that and from that, the faith, the trust that that Word creates in the God who is Jesus will give you the power to see His presence. To see His presence. I don't mean you're going to see Him sitting in front of you. I mean that by the wisdom of the Scriptures opening your eyes, you will be able to discern that God is in charge after all. That nothing's outside of His control. That He is busy saving a remnant. And that you are that remnant. And that while you don't have all the powers that you would like to have, you have enough eyesight to see what you need that is here and continue, well, to use it for your good and for the good of those that are around you. In fear and trembling then means sort of not cowering on the ground as if I'm going to lose my faith. But because I know I can't lose my faith in Jesus, I can lose it in Jonathan all by myself. I can throw myself in the fire. But inside of Jesus Christ, I'm not going to lose my faith. Well, then I can kind of have a little bit of a head up as I walk around the world and think, well, does anybody else have this faith? And there's some fear and trembling there, which is also a kind of power, strangely. It's power over your awareness. To know that when you walk into Walmart and you see somebody there, you're a little nervous. Maybe the cops are always standing there, you know, they're not paying attention, right? All right, who's in charge here? And what do you want Him to do for you? And since you want Him to do something for you, are you willing to do what He does for you to everybody else? For His good pleasure, He desires to save you. Verse 14 goes on, do all things without complaining. That's a tough one. Don't make that a commandment, right? So these exhortations in Paul are exhortations. They're not, you don't go home with a list of things to do this week, not complain, and then make marks on all your complaints and then say, gosh, I must not be a Christian. Look at me. If anything, take that very list with all the marks about what you didn't do, come to confession the next week, give it to Jesus, go home, do it again. Let that mind be in you. Do all things without complaining is about believing that your complaining is a large part of your problem. That really is it. Like the more you complain about it, the more you will not like it. It's just sort of reciprocal like that. And so if you can begin to just not say that you don't like it, stay silent, life's just better immediately for you and for everybody else. And then if you can begin to practice saying good things by memorizing Scripture, boom, it just revolutionizes everything. So this isn't like a commandment, how dare you complain? Don't complain in my presence. Oh, you know, it's like, can you see how your complaining blinds you? And then begin to pursue a life in which, rather than complain, you praise, even if it is suffering. I mean, it's tough. It's tough. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Notice he wants unity in the body. That's about us together. Verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So the idea is that by learning to master our tongues, we will not cause harm that compiles with all the other evils around us, but instead we'll resist those evils with truth and with goodness. I'm trying to get back to where I left in the text. I skipped that line. Verse 16, there we go. Holding fast the word of life. Right, that's what it's all about. holding fast the word of life, so that I, Paul, may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul is in prison, possibly in Rome, possibly in Ephesus. And so he's kind of saying, if I never see you again, if I die, well, honestly, I'd rather you be a Christian than not. And so make my joy complete by continuing to walk in that faith. He doesn't die at this time, but this encouragement, so he would rejoice in the day of Christ. He has not labored or run in vain. I think the best way to just kind of do this to you is to say that I really do love all of you very much. And I don't know what your future holds. I don't know what my future holds. I hope to be in Rockford a long time, but I could die. And I really don't want to get to paradise and like not see any of you there. Like that would really disappoint me. There's not much that has disappointed me in ministry more than teaching confirmation class. And the reason is because they just leave afterwards usually, right? Like that was the, again and again, 14 years of that. You put your heart into these kids for 2 years and then their parents just don't come to church and then they're gone. And you watch stuff on Facebook, they're in college, and you see what they're doing and you're just like, Jesus. And it's possible for Jesus to call them back out of that darkness later in life. It really is. But again, what's Paul saying here? He's saying, I don't want you to fall away. I want you to have the word of God in your life. And he's saying that so that we'll feel love for each other. He's saying so that you'll look at the others in the pew and say, that's how I feel about everybody at my church. I don't want anybody to fall away. And then we begin encouraging each other with true words. And speaking out together against those things that are great evils around us, like, hashtag 611 Auburn and all that. I'm going to go back and just read 5 through 11 to close this morning because it is the text and it is the song and it does preach for itself. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In the name of Jesus, amen. And for the YouTube comment I just saw, Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.